Today's reading is Job 22 to 26. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God? Beyond our understanding, the number of his years is past finding. Our New Testament reading today is Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lewis. Let us pray. Father God, O great teacher, we come to you this morning as students seeking to learn. Help us to hear the words from the book of Job and from Matthew and take them into our hearts that we might become more like you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we are continuing this week with this series called Freeing Jesus, based on a book by Diana Butler Bass. And last week we talked about Jesus's friend. And I don't know how well I illustrated how Jesus as a friend can free him, right? I started at the beginning by talking about the concept of the book, which is that we have a tendency to place God and Jesus in this box. Right? And she's trying through this book to free Jesus from the box that we place around him. So we're going to explore that a little bit more this week and ask the question, how is understanding Jesus as a teacher to be freeing of him? Most of the titles in this book are not, for those who grew up in the church, they're not unfamiliar titles for Jesus, right? We know that Jesus was called rabbi. Right, teacher was the most common name that his disciples gave him. So we hear it everywhere. So how is this not old news? And that's what we're going to explore a little bit. So I'm going to invite you to close your eyes for a moment. Don't go to sleep, but close your eyes. When I say the word teacher, what or who comes to mind? Just picture in your mind what you see when I say teacher. Okay, now open your eyes and share with me some of what you learned. You can type it online or you can share it here. What comes to mind? Your grade one teacher. That's all right, we got two for grade one teacher, three for grade one teacher. Can I hear four? Maybe some at home. Anything else come to mind? Perhaps a specific teacher in public school, but anything else? Someone who's patient, yeah? Certainly the best teachers are, I think. For some of you, maybe teaching, the picture comes to mind isn't so positive, right? Maybe you had a difficult time with teachers and it brings up maybe difficult memories for you. Maybe some of you were teachers and so it brings to mind a particular class for good or for not so good as you think about it. But you know, it's interesting. Most of us, I think, when we think of teachers, think specifically of our public school teachers, right? Those that taught us in formal education, right? And that's helpful, right? There are images we can get from formal education style teachers that help us understand who Jesus is. But I think that's where part of the box lives, because it's hard for us to remember that Jesus, the way he taught, was very much outside of any kind of structured, regular education system, right? For one, he wasn't teaching children. For the most part, he was teaching adults. Often he was teaching adults with children by using children as examples, but he was teaching adults. But also, you know, he was teaching in boats and on mountains and, you know, in the middle of a meal. And when he is challenged about a meal and at a party and all these different places that we wouldn't normally associate with formal education. And so sometimes teachers, and I love teachers. I have a lot of respect for teachers, especially right now. I can't even imagine going online again. I know how hard it is for the students. I can only imagine, especially the teachers who didn't grow up in a technology world, right? Who, you know, have taught a certain way for 20, 25 years, and now they're being asked to do something wholly different, I think. I have a lot of admiration for them. But sometimes, depending on the teacher you have, what you're learning can be about memorization and about facts. It can be about conformity. It can be about acceptability in society. And most of those things are the opposite of what Jesus was trying to teach through his stories. And so we have to be a little bit careful about what picture we get in our head when we think about Jesus as a teacher. Now, many of the best teachers today and in our past as well weren't about that, you know, and I think about Malcolm's current French teacher, Madame Horner, who, you know, it's funny. So Malcolm loves school. He does well at school. But his favorite subjects tend to be English and math. He loves to write stories. It's just easier to write a story in your native language than it is in a language you're learning, right? So he feels freer, I think, and more creative in English. He loves math. Might be able to figure out where he got that from. And so over history, over the time he's been in school, almost without exception, his favorite teachers have been his English and math teachers. So this year, he has this wonderful teacher who's teaching him French and science and social studies, who is his favorite teacher of all time. And he's amazed by it. He says, I can't believe I have a French teacher who I like better than all these English and math teachers. But one of the reasons is because she approaches everything with an eye to giving the kids creative outlets for what they're learning. Right? So he says, she even makes science interesting. You know, they got to do this project on the body, and they, if anyone's familiar with Bill Nye, the science guy, they got to do a Bill Nye style video to teach each other parts of how the body works. And oh my goodness, did they have a ball, not only doing their own videos, but then watching each other's videos, right? Such a simple thing. And yet, it makes all the difference to his approach to learning. And so those are the kinds of teachers that I want us all to have in our minds as we think about God and as Jesus as a teacher. Now, it might feel a little bit like a hard left turn to now go from that story to the book of Job, right? The book of Job is not known for being the most happy, positive outlook type of book. We just studied it in the fall as our Bible study, and I've said this recently, but I'll say it again. It's one of those books where I think I've disregarded it a bit in the past, and I found a new love and appreciation for it as we studied it this fall. And what we read was this really tiny little passage from a man named Elihu, who was sharing his, who was speaking to Job. So Job has three friends that he goes back and forth with through most of the book. And then Elihu kind of appears out of nowhere, says his piece, and then disappears and is never mentioned again in the book. And in the middle, he has a bit more of an interesting argument about the justice of God than the other people that Job is arguing with in the book. And he has this little piece that we read or we heard about God as a teacher, right? Who is a teacher like God? But when you listen to the description of Job, it sounds awfully lofty for a teacher, right? Elihu doesn't talk about God's patience or God's gentleness or his creativity necessarily, right? He talks about God's magnificence, how he's exalted on high, right? How we cannot possibly count his years, right? We have no way of fully understanding, any of us, what God's experience has been, because it's bigger and wider than anything we can experience, right? God was there before the creation of time itself and will be there forevermore. And Elihu says this makes God a good teacher. And I think I can kind of get where he's coming from, right? We often say, right, that teaching's built on experience, right? It's very hard to teach something that you don't know what to do with, right? That you haven't any experience on. And so God has all the experience in the world. So it makes sense that God would be a wonderful teacher. And this is part of Elihu's argument against Job, because Job is questioning God's justice. He's saying, you know, I have been treated wrongly, unfairly. God needs to answer for this. And Elihu's response is basically, you can never understand everything God understands. You can never know everything God knows. So instead of challenging God's justice, be open to what God is trying to teach you, is basically Elihu's argument. His argument's not perfect, right? In the middle of profound suffering, you know, there's a compassionate way to teach and there's a not so compassionate way to teach. And all of Job's friends have an issue with compassion in this book. They don't have any, basically, for Job. But I think he makes a good point, right? That God's decisions are beyond us. But where the grace part is that he wants us to learn, right? It's not a God's decisions are beyond us, so just get over it. It's God's decisions are beyond us, and he wants us to learn something. So be open to listening to what God has to say. So we're invited to ask questions, but they should be questions with a posture of a desire to learn, rather than a desire to accuse. We have to be open. If we're going to ask questions, we have to be open to listening for the answer, which we often don't want to do. So that takes us to Jesus and this story that Lewis read from the book of Matthew. It takes place during the last week of Jesus' life while he's in Jerusalem. So it's after the triumphal entry and before the Last Supper. And he's teaching some final lessons within the city. And he wants to make a point about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, most of what Jesus has to say to them is critique. Jesus always holds those in power and those with the ability to teach to a higher standard than everybody else. If you're going to teach people, make sure you're teaching them well, right, is what Jesus wants to say. But he opens his statement with something apparently positive, right? He says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are on the seat of Moses, so obey what they command you. Jesus seems to say the Pharisees have something worth listening to, that there are things they have to say that you would do well to obey. But, he says, don't act like them. They teach a good lesson sometimes, not always, but they really don't act it out. They're not walking the walk. He says they pile these burdens on the people so that they are heavy, but they don't help to carry them, right? Jesus elsewhere says, my burden is light, right? If the lessons we're receiving are weighing us down, that's a sign that perhaps there's something wrong in the lesson or the way it's being lived out. And then we have this, these statements where Jesus says, I'm the only one you should call rabbi. I'm the only one you should call father. I'm the only one you should call teacher or instructor. And so rabbi, and I didn't know this before, but at the time of Jesus, rabbi was a really new term. It was a revolutionary term, in fact. The New Testament writings, the Gospels, are the first place we have written down of anyone being called a rabbi. So Jesus is the first literary rabbi in history. There were, I'm sure at the time, other people going by the title. It was the first time it was written down. But the goal, usually, of being a disciple of a rabbi was to become a rabbi yourself, right? So you would follow someone until you'd learned enough that you could take on your own followers and your own disciples. And that was the pattern that was created. And so Jesus, even as that pattern is being established, wants to establish something new. He says, I don't want you to go by the title rabbi. I am your rabbi, and I'm the only rabbi you will ever have. What's he getting at? No rabbis, no fathers, no teachers, right? All of us have fathers, whether alive or dead, whether we know them or not, right? There was someone involved in that equation when we were born. Should we not use that term for them? We have teachers, right? That we have, do we not call people teachers? He's not quite getting at that. He's talking about what should happen within the people, right? What he's worried about is a hierarchy forming where some people within this new movement are treated higher than others, right? He wants to create a movement of brothers and sisters, of siblings in Christ. And in order to do that, everyone should be treated the same. And those titles, rabbi, father, teacher, had a certain level of respect and honor when you use them for other people. So he's not talking about your biological father. He's talking about maybe an elder on the street that you would start to call father. And he was worried that that would happen within this movement, that people who knew more about Jesus, who could tell more of the stories, those who were sharing them with others, would start to be raised up. And he says, I don't want that for you, right? I am the head of the church. And Paul uses this image a lot. You are all equal. And he talks about that because he sees what happens with the Pharisees, where they speak to be honored more than sometimes to teach. They display their phylacteries, which were these little tiny bottles that had scripture in them, and they would wear them on their forehead where they were visible for all to see. And sometimes they'd be decorated and they would have all these jewels around and their tassels on. So you would have, if you had a prayer shawl, the longer your tassel, the more important you were. So they would have these great big long tassels on their prayer shawls so that everyone would know when wherever they went that they were important. And Jesus, I don't want that for you. And the Pharisees, they tended to teach laws, right? They tended to teach rules, right? And sometimes that happens when you're in power, right? You want to help people fit in, conform, do what they need to do, and you can get into a place where you start to focus on the rules, right? And it's not that rules have no place, right? You know, running up and down the aisles when there's stuff in the way, that can be dangerous. You know, we get why that's a rule. But it started to be, this was your path to God, was follow these rules. Don't do this, do this. And Jesus says, I want something more for you than that. I want you to be free. I want you to be a free group of equals. And so Jesus talked about rules sometimes, but more than anything, Jesus taught parables. He taught stories. And I love this in the book I'm reading. She talks about the origin of the word parable from para and balin in Greek. So para means to come alongside, and balin means to throw. So it's to come alongside something that's familiar to you and to throw it away, or to throw something new at it, right? Basically, Jesus is teaching with the curveball, right? You think that he's telling something, and then all of a sudden he goes off in a different direction, and you're left a little bit blown away by where he's going. We've heard some of these stories so often, we miss that sometimes, right? We're comfortable with the messages we've been told they mean, and they become commonplace and easy to understand, at which point they stop in some ways being parables. Jesus is trying to throw new light onto things. And by nature, like all stories, they're open-ended, right? Like I said with the kids, there's no one message in a story. There can be wrong message. Like you can take a story the wrong way and miss the point or the points, right? But there isn't just one point. And I think this is the place where Jesus as a teacher can free him. If we perhaps get rid of, in part or exclusively, that image of a public school teacher, as valuable as they are, and imagine instead a sage, someone who wanders from place to place giving advice, sometimes cryptic advice, but giving advice that requires you to think, that requires you to start from one place and end up somewhere different than you expected. That's the kind of teacher that Jesus is. She defines teaching at one point in the book as to instruct and to liberate. Imagine that, if all of our teachers liberated us from the confines of what we think, to get us to explore things we haven't. I find when I go to scripture, I get the most out of it when I come to it without an idea of what I'm going to learn, right? It's always fascinating because I pick scripture like 3 months before I actually write my sermon. And 3 months previously, I maybe have an idea of what I think I'm going to preach about. And then I come to the scripture and I try to come to it without those ideas in my head. And sometimes I go in a completely different direction. I think because that's what we need to hear. And maybe the message, if I'd written it 3 months previous, would have been the right message. But 3 months later, especially these days, everything's different, right? You know, in October, we had a very different view of the pandemic and of what was happening and than we do today, right? And that's the beauty of scripture. That's the beauty of Jesus. So where do we go from here? What is it that we're invited to learn and to consider? First is simple, that we can learn from those we disagree with. We can learn from the Pharisees. We can learn from those whose messages don't seem to be the messages we agree with, right? Because there may be some truth, there may be some wisdom within. I had a teacher who liked to say, approach everyone as though the piece that they have right about theology may just be the piece that you've got wrong. Because none of us are perfect. None of us have all our theology right, right? And none of us have all of our theology wrong, right? And so if we start with the possibility that there's something to learn from the person we're talking about, even if we disagree with 90% of what they have to say, there's an opportunity, right, for God to work. But also, I want to invite you to read the familiar parables in a new way. Go back to your favorite stories of Jesus. Go back to your favorite parables. Maybe it's the parable of the of the Good Samaritan, or the story of the sowing of the seeds. And look for something new. Read it with fresh eyes and see where God might be inviting you. And I want to invite you to consider one other thing. So if you read your newsletter, some of you already have, there's a little article in there about something called Star Words. This is something that some churches do. With everything going on, I didn't do it here in person. But I've included a link there for an online opportunity to pick a Star Word. So what the heck's a Star Word? Comes from thinking about the wise men following the star and it leading them to Jesus. And so many churches on Epiphany will have little stars cut out, and each one has a word on it. And you get assigned a star at random. And the idea is that the word you're given though maybe unexpected and seemingly irrelevant at the time, can help focus your time with God through the year. Maybe in the way you pray, maybe you put it up on your refrigerator and you see it when you, you know, make your breakfast in the morning, or you have it on your computer at work and it reminds you through the day. And it helps become a focus for your year on maybe what God is calling you to work on, or what God is calling you to be more aware of, or whatever it might be. And so this site allows you to be assigned a star word, and it's a big wheel, and you click on the button and it'll spin, right? And if you don't have a computer, you can call me at the office and I'll spin it for you and let you know. And, you know, it may seem a little bit kooky, a little bit weird, but maybe this is the opening of the box that each of us need for this coming year. So I've done that. I rolled the star word of generosity. I don't know exactly what it's going to mean for this year, but I'm interested to find out. So I'll encourage you to look at that and use it as an opportunity perhaps to see your faith this year in a new way. With that, let us pray. God, you are the one the wise men found when they followed the star. You are the one who told wonderful stories to help your disciples and to help us learn something new about what it means to be your followers. You are the one that continues to show your creativity and your love and your grace in our lives day by day. Help us, God, not to put you in a box, but to listen for what it is you want to teach us, even if it's something we weren't expecting. Help us to look for where you are and not place you where we think you should be. Amen.